Friends, as Christians, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is our confession that we are a forgiven people. Not because we've cleaned up our lives, but because Jesus became our sin offering. And because He has secured for us an eternal redemption, we can be forgiven for our everyday sins as we continue to look to Him in repentance and faith. And friends, this is what the sin offering represents in the book of Leviticus. The sin offering is God's gracious provision for His redeemed people so that they could be forgiven of their sins in order to draw near to Him. So turn with me now in your copy of the Scriptures to Leviticus chapter 4, verse 1, and we will look at the text from there all the way to chapter 5, verse 13. Leviticus chapter 4, verse 1, all the way to 5:13. Let's now go to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we pray that You would now open our eyes to see how deceptive, how offensive, and how defiling our sins are in the light of Your holiness. Shine the light of Your word into our hearts, O Lord, so that by Your Spirit's power we may see our hidden sins and bring them to our Savior. Transform our desires, O Lord, so that as our sins become bitter to us, we would regard Christ as sweeter and lovelier. In His name we pray. Amen. In 1973, the world-renowned American psychiatrist Carl Menninger made the headlines when he published his controversial book titled, Whatever Became of Sin? Menninger wrote this book at a time when the psychiatric community had almost eliminated the use of the word sin from its vocabulary. And so you can imagine the pushback he received from his peers who saw sin as nothing more than a religious idea that produced guilty feelings, something that they saw as psychologically unhealthy. According to one author, Menninger predicted in that book, remember, this is 1973. He predicted that the term sin would soon be replaced with words like illness, disorder, dysfunction, syndrome, that the human condition would be excused as a product of biochemistry, environment, experience, trauma. He projected that even crime would go unpunished as criminal activity and would be justified and minimized as the result of some medical abnormality for which no one could be held responsible. Of course, what was going on in the psychiatric community in the 1970s was nothing but a reflection on, it was nothing but a reflection of what was going on in the culture at large. Menninger, who was well aware and believed of the biological origins of some mental illnesses, nevertheless, pointed this out. He said this, he wrote, in all of the laments and reproaches made by our leaders, one misses any mention of sin, a word which used to be a veritable watchword of prophets. Wrong things are being done, we know. Tares are being sown in the wheat fields at night. But is no one responsible? No one answerable for these acts? Anxiety and depression we all acknowledge, and even vague guilt feelings. But has no one committed any sins? Where indeed did sin go? What became of it? He asked. Well, to answer Menninger's question, sin hasn't gone anywhere. Rather, it has been camouflaged in respectable clothing. It has been dressed up to look like virtue. Immodesty is no longer a sin, but empowerment. Lying is no longer a sin, but a positive milestone in your child's social development. Sin in our culture has become normalized. It has been made less sinful, so to speak. It has been redefined. And we know what the Lord thinks of that because He tells us in Isaiah 5, verse 20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." God pronounces a curse. He judges those who try and define reality and human nature apart from God's word. Friends, beware of the leaven of secular psychologists. God in His word tells us very clearly what sin is. 1 John 5:17, sin is wrongdoing. And how do we know what that wrong is? Well, God tells us in His word what is objectively right and good. He also tells us what is wrong, what is objectively wrong and evil, what is contrary to the law, which is why 1 John 3:4 describes sin as lawlessness. The word that is translated as sin in our Bibles means to miss the mark or to go astray from it. Then what is that mark? Well, that mark is God's revealed will for us. It is His word. Any deviation or lack of conformity is a direct and personal offense to God, who is altogether holy and pure and wise and righteous. Friends, to sin is to fall short of a standard. And that standard is God's holy word. And so now that we know what it is, we can understand what Paul meant when he said in Romans 3:23 that irrespective of whether you are a Jew or Gentile, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Beloved, the testimony of the Scriptures is that we sin because we are all sinners by nature. Because of Adam's disobedience in the garden, because of the fall of our first parents, every human being is born into this world with Adam's sin nature, inheriting Adam's guilt. This is the biblical doctrine of total depravity or pervasive sinfulness. All of our faculties, our minds, our wills, our emotions, all of it has been touched by sin. And in God's eyes, sin is like a pollutant that defiles a person, like a drop of poison in a clear glass of water. When you put a single drop of poison in a glass of water, how much of it can you still drink? None of it. It's all tainted, isn't it? It's unacceptable. And so even the good we do is tainted by sin. And this is why in the book of Leviticus, sin and its effects are not only described as offenses that need to be forgiven, but defilements or uncleannesses that need to be purified or made clean. Now remember that each of these offerings was meant to teach the Israelites something about God and something about themselves. God was graciously instructing them through these sacrifices how His redeemed people ought to live as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And the arrangement of these offerings is very instructive. So if you remember, the point of the burnt offering was to teach and remind the worshiper that the only way they could be accepted before God and draw near to Him was through the blood of a substitutionary sacrifice. The point of the grain offering was to teach Israel that those who are redeemed by God and reconciled to Him must be devoted to Him with thankful hearts. The point of the peace offering was to celebrate fellowship with the Lord and His people. Now, what can affect our fellowship with the Lord? What can affect our communion? Our sin. We sin against the Lord and we sin against one another, don't we? And we do it every day. James reminds us in James 3, verse 2, "For we all stumble in many ways." Sadly, we are very creative when it comes to sinning. And it would be foolish to deny it. John reminds us in 1 John 1:8 that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. Beloved, in the sin offering, we see the forgiving grace of God. We see His forgiving heart. We see His grace made available for His covenant people so that they could be forgiven and restored to Him when they sinned. And so as Christians living under the new covenant, the sin offerings and the guilt offerings provide for us this wonderful picture of progressive sanctification, of what it means to grow in holiness. The point of this offering was to highlight an ongoing problem that needed attention if Israel was going to be faithful. And so in this offering, God was saying, in effect, be intentional. Be careful in dealing with your sins. Bring them to me and I'll forgive you. Remember that not too long ago that the Lord had threatened to withdraw His presence because of Israel's idolatry. To have the Lord's special and holy presence in the midst of Israel was a blessing, but it was also dangerous. His presence could either prove to be a blessing or He could break out on them in judgment if they proved to be unfaithful. Friends, this passage can teach us a lot about our sin. And the first lesson we can learn is this. Number one, sin is pervasive and serious. Sin is pervasive and serious. Now notice when the sin offerings were to be made. Look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, if anyone sins unintentionally in any of the Lord's commandments about things not to be done and does any of them, then they ought to offer this sacrifice in this way. Now, what does sinning involve in verse 2? It involves the Lord's commandments. If you remember in Exodus 20, the Lord gave Israel the Ten Commandments to govern their covenant. It was to teach them how to love God and love their fellow Israelite with a holy love. And then in chapters 21 to 23 of Exodus, He teaches them how to apply those Ten Commandments in various situations should they arise. There are also various commands that the Lord gave concerning the tabernacle and the priesthood and the offerings and worship commands. And there's more to come as we study the book of Leviticus. Now here the text says, if anyone, doesn't matter who, no one gets a free pass. If anyone sins unintentionally about things not to be done and does any one of them. So God says, don't do that. But if you end up doing it, that's sin. And notice how you sin. Unintentionally. You unintentionally end up sinning. Now, what does that mean? It means that these sins are not premeditated sins. They are sins of ignorance or negligence. So if you lie in wait to kill your neighbor because you hate him, that's murder. That's intentional. But if you're chopping down a tree with an axe and the axe handle slips and flies off and hits a bystander and kills him, that was an accident. It was unintentional. But it's still a sin. A man died. An image bearer of God died, and God holds you culpable. If you invite someone to your home and you serve them a dish which has something that they're allergic to, you didn't know, you were ignorant, you were not careful to ask, and the evening ends with your friend in the hospital, that was unintentional. Or you decide to crack a joke and lighten a tense situation, but you end up wounding someone with your words. Or your friend buys a new gadget, and you find yourself in a horrible, foul mood the whole day, and you don't know why, until a loving member comes to you and points out that you are in that state because you have been coveting your friend's gadget. And then you realize, oh my, I've been sinning against the Lord. Friends, there are many ways we unintentionally sin against the Lord and other people. But the Lord holds us responsible for our sins. Even our legal system functions like this. You may be driving down the road not intending to break the law, but you end up getting a fine unintentionally. You were negligent. You didn't watch your speed. Or perhaps you were ignorant. You didn't know the speed limit on that road. But that doesn't excuse you. Objectively, you broke the law. And when you break an objective law, you are in a state of guilt, irrespective of how you feel. And you get a fine. That's how this works. Friends, when you read the Old Testament, you will find that some sins are unintentional, for which sin offerings are made, and they can be forgiven. Other sins appear to be more intentional, but minor infractions. Again, offerings can be made for these, along with reparations, restitutions, and the sinner can be forgiven. We'll look at some of those in 2 weeks. There are also violations of the Ten Commandments, some of which incurred the death penalty, being cut off. Now, that didn't mean that some of these could not be forgiven. David certainly was forgiven of his intentional murder and adultery. But then there was a third category called the high-handed sin. This was when you sinned against the Lord openly, arrogantly, and defiantly, with a sort of shaking your fist against God kind of attitude, where you were saying, I know that's wrong, I don't care what people think, and I couldn't care less what God thinks. It's the high-handed sin. And under the law, sins of this nature could not be atoned for. There was no forgiveness for the high-handed sin. No sacrifices could be made for these. This is the language that the writer to the Hebrews picks up and uses when he warns the Christians who were neglecting to gather. You remember that? Hebrews 10, verse 26, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. That's high-handed. It's defiant. But here's what I want you to see in this passage. When God points out his people's sins and tells them how to bring a sin offering, he begins, did you notice? He begins by pointing out things that we are not even aware of, things that are not even on our radar. You see, when we bring our sins to God, what do we typically think of? We think of the big ones, don't we? We think of adultery and pornography and financial fraud. But friends, God's looking deeper than that. He's looking into your heart. Very often, those unintentional, unaddressed sins can often build up and lead to other intentional sins. Brothers and sisters, I want to submit to you this morning that if you are committing sins of that nature, like the ones I mentioned, perhaps pornography, then maybe you have not been careful to search your heart and have others help you see and uncover sins of ignorance and negligence that lie way below that sin. And perhaps those sins of ignorance and negligence have hardened your heart over time. Because even those unintentional sins, they come from somewhere, don't they? They come from our hearts, as Jesus said in Mark 7:20. What comes out of a person is what defiles him. Or in Matthew 12, verse 34, he says, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. We sin unintentionally because, as one wise counselor said, we are always acting intuitively out of hearts that are conditioned by sin. You may be so conditioned by your culture that you respond in a certain way, not intending to sin against God, until you learn God's word that says that that response is sinful and unloving and careless. And now you know. And now it's no longer unintentional. Friends, the point of this text is to teach us not to ignore unintentional sins, but to bring them to light. We are not to ignore them because it affects our communion with the Lord and one another. God wants you to be intentional in dealing with your unintentional sins. They are not to be excused, but to be acknowledged and brought to the Lord. Not excused, but forgiven. And the rest of chapter 4 gives us instructions about four kinds of offenders. You have the anointed priest. You see that in verses 3 to 12. The whole congregation. That's in verses 13 to 21. What happens when a leader sins? You see that in verses 22 to 26. What happens when an individual or a layperson sins? We see that in verses 27 to 35. Now, we're dealing with a big chunk of Scripture, so I want you to pay careful attention as we walk through the text. Now, even as you see the structure, four different kinds of offenders, what does that tell you? It tells you that sin is pervasive. Everyone sins. Everyone sins. According to the Lord, who graciously offers forgiveness, what must be done when an anointed priest sins? Well, look at verses 3 to 12. If it is the anointed priest who sins, this is a reference to the high priest, when he sins, thus bringing guilt on the people. Remember, the high priest represents the entire congregation before God. He is the one who offers sacrifices on behalf of the nation on the Day of Atonement. So his actions have greater consequences. Keep that in mind. And so this is a very serious sin. All sins are equal. Listen carefully. All sins are equal, but not all sins are equally bad in terms of their consequences, in terms of the damage they do. So having a covetous heart is one thing. Robbing a bank is going to result in far greater consequences. Friends, this is why Christian leaders, especially pastors, ought to be very careful. We ought to make it a regular discipline to watch our lives and doctrine closely. Pastors are supposed to be watchful over their own hearts. God has called elders to set an example for the flock. The pastor's sins will have greater ramifications. For one, think of the impact that this sin might have on the members of his congregation. Or if he starts proclaiming a false gospel, think of the impact that will have on the many who listen to him and might want to emulate his ways. This is why James warns us in James 3, verse 1, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." That's a sobering thought, isn't it? Now, the high priest was the highest religious office in the community. And what does that teach us? It teaches us this. No matter how high you were up in the chain of command, your sin was not to be tolerated or ignored. All sin is serious in the eyes of the Lord. Now, what should this man do? Well, look at the text. "Then he shall offer for the sin that he has committed a bull from the herd without blemish to the Lord for a sin offering." He was to bring the most valuable animal from the herd. This was meant to highlight how serious the sin was. Sin is costly. "He shall bring the bull to the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord and lay his hand on the head of the bull and kill the bull before the Lord." So he was to identify himself with the animal, acknowledging that the animal was being put to death in his place to secure his forgiveness by the blood. "And the anointed priest shall take some of the blood of the bull, probably in a bowl, and bring it into the tent of meeting." So now you see movement from near the bronze altar in the courtyard to inside the holy place. "And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle part of the blood seven times before the Lord in his presence." Where? In front of the veil of the sanctuary, the veil that separates the most holy place from the holy place. "And the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of fragrant incense." So this is a different altar. It was a smaller altar, the golden altar in front of the veil in the holy place, where coals from the bronze altar would be brought in and put in this altar along with aromatic incense. The smoke rising up from this altar was to symbolize the prayers of the priests and the people. And so blood is put on this, on the horns of this altar. It's put before the Lord. It's in the tent of meeting. And all the rest of the blood of the bull he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering. That is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Now, what's going on here? This is a little different from the previous offerings, isn't it? And that's because the sin offering was offered to not only pardon the sinner, but to also purify the sanctuary. That's why you see blood going on the altars. To be more specific, it was the blood that purified the tabernacle space. And in order to understand this, we must remember that in all these procedures, God is helping His people understand the greatness of His holiness and the great defilement of sin. So think about how the holy space is described in Leviticus. God's thick and special presence remains over the mercy seat in the ark in the most holy place. And the further you move away from the ark, as you move eastward towards the entrance and beyond, in some sense, the less holy it gets because you move away from that special presence. Now, in a similar way, sin in Leviticus is pictured as having spatial effects. It's described as a pollutant. It defiles you. It makes you unclean. And the more serious the sin, the more serious the sin and its effects, the more it defiles. Everything you touch becomes unclean and needs to be purified. Therefore, all these descriptions and procedures were meant to help people understand that sin has effects and consequences. It affects you. It affects your family. It affects your community. It affects your worship. It affects your relationship with the Lord. Sin makes you and everything else dirty. Hence, the high priest's sin contaminates his place of priestly service. And so everything inside the tent now needs to be purified with blood. The blood is symbolically meant to cleanse or decontaminate, as it were, the sacred space, so as to not put the worshiper at risk when he would draw nearer to God. Hence the sprinkling of the blood 7 times before the veil, representing a perfect cleansing of the tabernacle space. Now, the golden altar of incense represented prayers of intercession. And so blood on its horns symbolically meant that the blood shed for purification was interceding for God's forgiveness for the worshiper. Now, what happens to the slain animal? Well, if you look at verses 8 to 9, the fat and all the fatty inner parts are removed. And in verse 10, very helpfully, we're told that just as these are taken from the ox of the sacrifice of the peace offerings, so it is with this fat. And that's helpful, isn't it? It tells you that this had a similar purpose. All the fat was the Lord's. By offering this on the altar, the worshiper was not only offering the choicest parts, but he was also offering his innermost self. He was offering his heart to the Lord while asking for forgiveness and renewing his commitment to the Lord. The text says the priest shall burn them, all the fatty portions on the altar of burnt offering. Verse 11, but the skin of the bull and all its flesh with its head, its legs, its entrails, and its dung. That's all the stuff from the intestines. All the rest of the bull he shall carry outside to the camp to a clean place. So if the tabernacle was holy space because God dwelt there, the camp was supposed to be clean because God's people dwelt there. They were to keep it ceremonially clean, but outside the camp was the place of uncleanness. Now, in that place, outside the camp, a special spot was set aside, a clean spot on which the rest of the animal was burned up. And you see that here. He was to take the rest of the animal to the ash heap, literally the place where fatty ashes were poured out. And he shall burn it up on the fire of wood. On the ash heap it shall be burned up. Now remember what this offering is. This is a sin offering. And by doing this, the worshiper was saying, I have sinned. Lord, please forgive me. I have become defiled. Please cleanse me. And this ritual of taking the rest of the animal and burning it outside the camp meant that your sins were what? Removed. They were expiated. They were taken away. Now, what was to be done if the entire congregation sinned unintentionally, when the people of Israel corporately should have known better but were negligent? So think about Paul addressing the congregation at Corinth repeatedly by saying, you're doing this, but do you not know? You're doing this, but do you not know? Or David figuring out in 2 Samuel 21 that the reason that there was a famine in the land was because Saul's family had sinned and he had not known or done anything about it. God obviously saw that as a corporate problem and sent a famine to get their attention. Look at verses 13 to 21. If the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally, and the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly, they are ignorant, and they do any one of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, and they realize their guilt. Did you see that? They come to know. Either the Lord speaks to them through the priest, or they suffer for some unknown reason, and they start to ask questions, like when that famine happened in 2 Samuel 21. The text says they come to realize their guilt. And now, dear friends, now we're beginning to see that this offering was not meant to be offered mindlessly. You were not supposed to go up and say, oh, let me just offer an offering just in case something went wrong or if I did something wrong. No, you were to go there with a real acknowledgement of guilt. You had to agree with God that you had done something wrong, that they had objectively sinned. This sacrifice was to be offered with that kind of heart. Lord, I agree. I agree, Lord, I've sinned. You were to go with a contrite heart and with faith that when offered rightly, the Lord would forgive you. You know, it was possible that when this sacrifice was offered, the congregation would have prayed the words of Psalm 130, verses 3 to 4. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. Verse 14. When the sin which they have committed becomes known, the assembly shall offer a bull from the herd for a sin offering and bring it in front of the tent of the meeting. Again, the value of the offering is an indicator that this sin is like that of the high priest. It had greater consequences. And the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands on the head of the bull before the Lord. So the elders represent the congregation. You can't get all of the people into the tabernacle. That's obvious. And the bull shall be killed before the Lord. Now, verses 16 to 19 tell us that the same procedure was followed for the blood and the fat. And then we hear these wonderful words of assurance in verse 20. Look at verse 20. And the priest shall make atonement for them, and they shall be forgiven. And he shall carry the bull outside the camp and burn it up as he burned the first bull. It is the sin offering for the assembly. Atonement shall be made and people forgiven. Forgiven by whom? Forgiven by the Lord. You see, the Lord is the one who forgives. Forgiveness wasn't automatic. It wasn't granted by the priest. It was granted by the Lord when you came to him in repentance and faith. The Jews understood that, which is why when Jesus forgave the paralytic, they were scandalized and said, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" You know, the text says they shall be forgiven. Friends, this is a good summary statement of what the sin offering represents. God was teaching his people that if they wanted to continue in covenant fellowship with him, they were to acknowledge their sins and be forgiven, be cleansed and restored to him. They were to believe this. Beloved, this is why it is very strange if a congregation doesn't have a corporate prayer of confession. If we say we have no sin, nothing to acknowledge before the Lord, then it means that we don't really understand what it means to be a holy people. We don't understand what it means to be a forgiven people, people who have been granted access to the throne of grace. This is why John reminds us, if we confess our sins, note the plurals, if we confess our sins, this is congregational instruction, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's faithful and just because that forgiveness has been purchased for us by the Lord Jesus. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. 1 John 1, 9-10. Now, what if a leader in Israel were to sin? This is outlined for us in verses 22 to 26. Now, I want to point out four things in this section. Four things. Firstly, we see that God is concerned that the sins of all of his people be acknowledged and dealt with. He's not simply concerned with the priest and corporate sins, but also sins of individuals. You see, the leader here is a ruler or head of the tribe or chieftain. The second thing to note is how his sin comes to light. Look at verses 22 and 23. Either he figures it out and realizes that he's guilty, or it is made known to him, presumably by another person. You see, the Lord expects that his people will do this, that they would be courageous enough to go up to even the head of the tribe, a well-respected individual, and make their sin known to them. This is what it meant to be a kingdom of priests and a holy people. And beloved, I think this should encourage us to be involved in the lives of our brothers and sisters, not as busybodies and gossips, but in meaningful friendships where we keep watch over one another, helping each other to see our sins and become more Christ-like. Thirdly, note that this man brings a goat, verse 23. This is an animal of lesser value. And when you get to the layperson, we see that they are allowed to bring even a female goat or a female lamb, verse 28 and 32. And so it seems like the value of the animal reduces from the most valuable to the most available or the most plentiful, depending on who is offering the sacrifice. And this is meant to teach us that the sins of some people have greater consequences than others, which then explains the fourth detail. Notice that this time the blood is not taken into the tent, but it is simply put on the horns of the bronze altar in the courtyard, verse 30. And this speaks to the extent or impact of the defilement. The sins of some were less defiling than others. It did not spread as far as the sanctuary. Only the bronze altar needed to be purified. Again, the most important thing in all of this is not to think that sin is an actual substance that spreads, but this is a picture of the seriousness of sin. It is to help us understand that the sins of some people have greater consequences. Some sins are more serious. Consider what happens when an ordinary citizen or a lay person sins. We see this in verses 27 to 35. Here, once again, the procedure is similar to the leader's offering. The lay person may bring a female goat or a female lamb. The blood and the fat are handled in the same way. The bronze altar is purified and reconsecrated. Atonement is made and he is forgiven. Friends, atonement for forgiveness is the big idea. We see this repeated seven times. You see that in chapter 4, verse 20, verse 26, verse 31, verse 35. You see that in chapter 5, verse 10, and chapter 5, verse 13. But here in this section, we are reminded of how the Lord views this. Look at verse 31. The priest shall burn it, that's the fat of the sin offering, on the altar for what? For a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Brothers and sisters, when you sin, don't hide your sins. Bring them to the Lord. Come to him with a broken heart, knowing that you have grieved your Redeemer. And ask him for forgiveness. The Lord is pleased to grant it to you. I want you to know that this morning. He is pleased to grant it to you. Your Father will forgive you. Go to him with your sins. And one of the ways the sinner received assurance was that the priest accepted a portion of that sin offering. We see this in chapter 6, verse 26. So after the fat was burned, the priest was supposed to receive the rest of the offering and eat it in a holy place. This was a way of communicating to the worshiper that their iniquity had been taken away, that the sacrifice had been accepted, their sins had been forgiven through their priestly mediators. And yet this eating was only done for the less defiling sins of the leaders and the common people. It wasn't done for the more defiling sins of the high priest and the congregation. You know, the priest could not eat his own offering because that would mean that he was taking away his own sin. Nor could he eat the sin offering of the congregation because he was part of the congregation. But friends, in all of this, I hope you see that the reason why those who were truly trusting in the Lord and acknowledging their sin and guilt before Him were able to have their sins forgiven, not because there was something magical in that blood. Do you understand? It wasn't because there was something magical in that blood. It was because of what the sin offering represented. It anticipated a final and perfect sin offering. It pointed to Jesus, the perfect sin offering that the Lord Himself provided at the right time. Hebrews 10:4 tells us that it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. You see, while you may look at this and say, wow, the Lord is really gracious, but you should also understand that the people of Israel did not heed His commands. You may look at all of this and say, oh my, this must have been happening all the time. Actually, when you read the history of Israel, there was very few times that was happening. God says in Isaiah, all day long, I stretched out my hands to a rebellious people. All day long, I said, come to me. And they constantly provoked Him with their defiant sins. You see, the law and its sacrifices did not have the power to change their hearts. They only pointed to the one who could. And so God promised a new covenant, when He would give His people new hearts and come and dwell not in tabernacles, but in their hearts. And so when Christ came, He did away with the old covenant and He offered Himself for all time a single sacrifice for sins. Beloved, Jesus is our mediator and He is our high priest. And He offers not the blood of animals, but His own blood to cleanse our hearts and bring us full and final forgiveness. And He accomplished this by offering Himself as a once-for-all sacrifice on that cross as our substitute. Hebrews 13:12 tells us that He was crucified outside the gates, outside the camp, in order to take away our sins, to sanctify His people with His blood. This is the one who takes our sins away. You see, He did this for all who would repent of their sins and put their trust in Him, for all who realize their guilt and ask Him for His forgiveness. Friends, Jesus died on the cross as a sin offering, and after making purification for sins, He rose from the dead and sat down at the right hand of God, where He forever lives to make intercession for His people. This is the one who made an end to all our sins. And friend, if you're not a Christian, then our plea to you is this: agree with God's assessment of you. Agree that you are a sinner richly deserving of His wrath. But the good news is that God has made a way for you to be forgiven, and that is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect sin offering. Come to Jesus and wash all your sins away. Wash it all away. Call on His name and He will make you clean. And you will be saved. You will be purified from every condemning stain of sin. Beloved, because our Savior, by a single offering, has purchased the forgiveness of all our sins, past, present, and future, we can confess our sins. We can mortify them. We can repent of them. We can renew our minds with His Word and walk by faith every day. This is how we grow in holiness. It's important to address our hearts every day so that we're not deceived and hardened. Now, when we get to chapter 5, not only do we continue to see God's forgiving grace extended to all without distinction, but we also continue to see God's desire for His people to confess their sins, get this, specifically, not just, He doesn't only want them to see what they had done unintentionally, but He also wants them to see what they had failed to do, and to seek the Lord's forgiveness. And that brings us to the second lesson we can learn from this passage. Sins must be named, acknowledged, and confessed. Sins must be named, acknowledged, and confessed. Notice how many times the phrase realizes his guilt appears. 3 times in chapter 4 and 4 times in chapter 5, verses 1 to 13. Now, in this section, we see three representative sins. Now, this is not an exhaustive list, but in some ways, I think they expose our hearts and help us think rightly about naming our sins and confessing them rightly. The first sin is a failure to speak the truth. It's a failure to speak the truth. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. If anyone sins in that he hears a public adjuration to testify, so this is a judicial setting, and though he is a witness, whether he has seen or come to know the matter, so whether you are an eyewitness or you have some sort of evidence that you are withholding, some sort of evidence that will make a difference to this case. In other words, you have the truth, you know the truth, you're a witness, you know you're required to speak, yet he does not speak. He shall bear his iniquity. What does that mean? It means you're sinning if you do that. And for this, a sin offering is to be made and forgiveness sought. Now, we're not told why this person would want to do something like this, perhaps out of fear or threat or indifference. We don't know. But the bottom line is, God says it's sinful. And what would be the consequence of this sin in the community if it were not addressed? Answer, justice would be hindered. Justice would be hindered. Now, if someone fails to speak the truth when he or she is required to do so and doesn't, what does it reveal about their heart towards the Lord? Beloved, this is about the Lord's people doing the right thing because they know what the Lord requires of them and they are willing to do it no matter the cost. The moment you take God out of the picture, the moment you take His word out of the picture, anything can be excused. Do you understand that? You take God out of the picture, anything goes. But the moment sin is defined, we are culpable if we fail to do what is right. But here's the good news. There's a sin offering. There's a sin offering. There's forgiveness. There's hope of restoration when we turn to Christ. Now notice that these sins appear to be conscious and somewhat intentional. They're sins of omission. Here's the second sin, a failure to take seriously the defiling nature of sin. A failure to take seriously the defiling nature of sin and what it does to fellowship with the Lord. Look at verses 2 and 3. Or if anyone touches an unclean thing, what's that? Whether a carcass, that's a corpse, the dead body of an unclean wild animal, or a carcass of unclean livestock, or carcass of unclean swarming things, and it is hidden from him. So perhaps he touched these unknowingly and has become unclean. He's become unclean because death is a consequence of sin, of the fall. This is why touching a dead body defiles you. And so this happens, and he realizes his guilt. Did you see that? Or if he touches human uncleanness, for example, if he touches a bodily discharge or somebody who has a bodily discharge, which also constitutes defilement of whatever sort the uncleanness may be with which one becomes unclean. And it is hidden from him when he comes to know it. That's the key. He doesn't know, but now he knows it. And he realizes his guilt. Then he must bring an offering. He must confess his sin. He must agree with God. It's one thing to know, not to know it. But once you know it, it's another thing to neglect it. It's no longer hidden. And he must recognize that as sin. He must acknowledge that he has been defiled and seek the Lord's forgiveness. Seek his cleansing. You know, the point here in all of this is don't be negligent about your sins. Now, if someone fails to do this, what does that reveal about their heart towards the Lord? That they have a very low view of sin and a low view of God's holiness. What are the consequences of this sort of negligence? Well, not only do you defile all you come into contact with, but you also risk defiling the Lord's tabernacle, his house. This was one of the most common defilements, and yet a person's attitude to this sin, both in acknowledging it and being careful to deal with it, bringing it to the Lord for forgiveness, demonstrated that their assessment of sin and its effects was in step with the Lord. It was in step with the Lord. Beloved, we cannot be a holy people if your assessment of sin doesn't line up with God's. I'll say that again. We cannot be a holy people if your assessment of sin does not line up with God's. What he sees as defiling and dangerous, we need to see as defiling and dangerous. What did Paul say to the church at Corinth when they tolerated a certain man's unrepentant sexual sin? He said, "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" Do we believe that? Or consider what he says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33. "Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals." Young people, do you believe that? Will you be careful about that? Or careless? Or consider what Jesus says about the dangerous, defiling nature of sin. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell, he says. A little lustful thought can corrupt your whole body. Do you believe that? Then pay attention to it. Name it. Acknowledge it. Confess it. Ask for forgiveness and kill it. Remember how James describes what it means to walk before God as a pure and undefiled people. It is to keep oneself, what? Unstained from the world. Don't let the values of the world and all forms of cultural thinking splash on you, wash over you, defile you. Don't let it influence how you think of God's holiness and the dangers of sin. Anytime you watch a movie or a TV show or read a newspaper or even a book, talk about these things with your children to see what values, what ideas are being communicated through these media. Are they in line with the scriptures? Here's the third one. And this is the failure to be careful with your words. The failure to be careful with your words. Look at verse 4. "Or if anyone utters with his lips a rash oath to do evil or to do good," any sort of rash oath that people swear. You know, this was a way of invoking the Lord's name and promising to do something. "As the Lord lives, I'll do this." Or "As sure as the Lord is God, if I don't give that guy a piece of my mind, then I'll chop off my hand." You get the idea. Just mindless, thoughtless things that we say when we're emotional. And then we forget about them. Precisely because we didn't give it much thought. So if a person swears this kind of oath and it is hidden from him, he forgets. When he comes to know it, either he remembers or someone tells him, and he realizes his guilt in any of these. He has to agree with God. Then he has to confess that sin and bring a sin offering for forgiveness. Beloved, this kind of thoughtlessness or carelessness is precisely the sort of things that leads to not just rash words, but all kinds of sinning and lovelessness among God's people. This sort of thoughtlessness or rashness reveals a heart that fails to see that God hears every word you say. And we're responsible for what we speak, what we say before Him, what we say to one another. James reminds us, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath. Don't make rash statements or promises, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. James 5:12. All these sins of omission were to be realized and confessed before an offering was made. Look at verses 5 to 6. When he realizes his guilt in any of these and confesses the sin he has committed, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation or as his guilt penalty for the sin that he has committed, a female from the flock, a lamb or a goat for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him for his sin. This atonement for sins that secured forgiveness for people, that secured their restoration, was available for all in Israel, irrespective of their economic status. So look at verses 7 to 13. But if he cannot afford a lamb, then he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation for the sin that he has committed two turtle doves or two pigeons, one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. He shall bring them to the priest, who shall offer first the one for the sin offering. He shall wring its head from its neck, but shall not sever it completely. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood of the sin offering on the side of the altar, while the rest of the blood shall be drained out at the base of the altar. It is a sin offering. Then he shall offer the second for a burnt offering according to the rule, according to the instructions for the burnt offering in Leviticus 1. That's what it means. And so he burns all of it. And the priest shall make atonement for him for the sin that he has committed, and he shall be forgiven. Now, why the two birds? Why the two birds? Because together, as some Levitical scholars say, together they function as one composite sin offering. Why? Because birds are small. Birds are small. You need one to make atonement. The remaining flesh could be eaten by the priest. The second one had to be burned as a whole because you didn't get much fat in a bird. But the Lord makes more caring allowances to ensure that even the poorest sinner may be forgiven and restored. Verse 11, but if he cannot afford two turtle doves or two pigeons, then he shall bring as his offering for the sin that he has committed a tenth of an ephah of fine flour. That's about a few kilos, perhaps a few days worth of food. It's brought as a sin offering. He shall put no oil on it and shall put no frankincense on it, for it is a sin offering. These were symbols, frankincense and oil, were symbols of joy. So they were not to put oil and frankincense on an offering that required serious introspection. And he shall bring it to the priest, and the priest shall take a handful of it as its memorial portion and burn this on the altar, on the Lord's food offerings. It is a sin offering. And so by putting flour on the altar that probably had something else on it, a blood sacrifice, this offering was given the status of a blood sacrifice. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him for the sin which he has committed in any one of these things, and he shall be forgiven. Isn't that amazing? Grace, grace, grace. Beloved, it is so easy to read portions of Leviticus and get bogged down in all these details. Instead, when you come to a passage like this, here's what you should do. Ask the Lord, Lord, show me yourself. What do you want me to see about your holiness and my sinfulness? What do you want me to learn about your graciousness and my carelessness? And when you do that, when you approach His word like that, then you will see God in Christ who says, what's your occupation? Is it a respected one or a despised one? It doesn't matter. There's forgiveness for you in Christ. Come. Are you a man or a woman? It doesn't matter. There's forgiveness for you in Christ. Come. When you approach the text like this, you will hear Him say, what is it that you've done? Have you disobeyed my word? Or have you failed to do what is right? It doesn't matter. Come. Come, my people. There's forgiveness for you in Christ. As Henry Law once put it, such are the tidings of the sin offering. All minds should ponder it. All hearts should welcome it. All eyes should gaze upon it. All hands should grasp it. All lips should praise it. Parents should teach it. Children should learn it. Pulpits should echo it. And the deathbed should brighten up with this light. Here is the stable center of the soul, the joy of our talk, and the bond of Christian fellowship. Praise God for Christ our Savior. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would do a work of grace in all our hearts so that those who are hiding their sins may bring them to you, knowing that with you there is plentiful redemption, that with you there is forgiveness so that you may be feared. Lord, we pray that you would enable us now by your Spirit to help us search our hearts. Help us help others to be watchful, to see our sins and to bring them every day in repentance and faith to Jesus Christ. For what a wonderful Savior we have, who sits at your right hand, our great high priest, who made an end to all our sins. And because of him, we can come and say, Lord, forgive us. Forgive us our trespasses, even as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. In Christ's name we pray.